Today, people across the world, especially those who call themselves Christians, are celebrating a day which we call Easter. But what is Easter all about, and why do Christians celebrate Easter? Now, to some boys, it means that they can steal some jelly beans from their younger brothers or sisters. And perhaps to some girls, it may mean a new dress or the wearing of white shoes or a hat. To some religious people, Easter means a sunrise church service or a candlelight vigil. And to many families, Easter means a big family meal, a lot of conversation, even if you're not Greek. But if you know your Bible, Easter is really about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One of the most amazing events in human history. For it is on Easter that we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead after his crucifixion. And I say fact because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most proven historical events ever to occur. The broken Roman seal, the empty tomb, the large stone rolled away, the Roman guard going AWOL, the announcement of the angels, the undisturbed grave clothes, and his numerous eyewitness sightings all give verifiable evidence to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. But you may be thinking, so what? Is it really necessary to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? So what? And what are the present consequences to you if Christ didn't actually rise from the dead? So what? And does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have any significant ramifications on your future? So what? These are the questions we want to address today and next Sunday as we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what? So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. And let's begin reading in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now in verses 1 through 19, we have underscored for us the necessity of the resurrection. And from these verses, we'll examine two very essential truths that we must have fixed in our mind. Today we will look at the reality that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an essential part of the gospel. Next Sunday we'll look at what if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. But in verses 1 and 2, Paul reminds these Corinthians about the entrance of the gospel and how the gospel came to them personally, the message they heard publicly through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He says again in verse 1, moreover, brethren, these were believers now. They weren't believers when Paul arrived, but they were now. I declare to you the gospel which I preach, past tense, when he went on that missionary journey to Corinth, which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are literally being saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now the first thing we want to underscore is the specific message Paul declared to them was the gospel. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 is the most definitive passage in the Word of God regarding the gospel. Not the only passage, but the most definitive passage. Now notice closely, he says, I preach to you the gospel. Not a gospel among many, but the gospel. The gospel of salvation. Now, as we think of that word, gospel, we recognize that it is actually a translation of a Greek word, namely euangelion. Now, eu means good, galion means message. If you notice closely, it's where we get our word angel. The angel is the messenger of the Lord. And the word means a good message or good news. Now, generally speaking, it can be good news of any kind. As I've said before, when you got the phone call yesterday that your mother-in-law was not coming for Easter, you might have said, euangelia. You know, it might have been good news to you. But when the Bible here is talking about the gospel, it has in mind a very specific message whose nature is that of good news. It's called the good news of the grace of God in Acts 20:24, the good news of God in Romans 1:1, the good news of His Son in Romans 1:9. It's called the gospel of Christ in Romans 1:16, the gospel of peace in Romans 10:15, and the gospel of your salvation in Ephesians 1:13. For it's all about good news about how you and I can be saved from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. And that is why when Paul went into Corinth, there were many needs in that city. It was an immoral city. It was a vile city. Everything was breaking down by way of family and home and such in that city. And yet he didn't picket the local abortion clinic. He didn't start the moral majority. He didn't feed all the hungry. He didn't start temperance unions and 12-step programs. He didn't preach a prosperity gospel of you can become healthy, wealthy, and wise. Oh no, dear friends. He gave them the message they needed. He gave them the message that would affect them forever. He gave them the message that could change their destiny. He gave them what they really needed on a spiritual level. And it was the gospel. Now, having preached the gospel, how did they respond? Well, verse 1 tells us, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you, first response, received. They received the gospel. It means to heartily welcome and accept it for yourself. You see, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us. We don't naturally gravitate towards spiritual truth, but through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, using the preaching of the gospel, one's eyes can be opened to the truth of what Christ has done so as to receive this message. Now, to be technical for a moment, the word received here is in the aorist tense. What that means is, again, think of a dot, a completed action at a past point of time in this context. In other words, at a point of time in the past, they received this message. They took it for themselves. They accepted it personally. You see, you weren't born a Christian, though you may have been born into a Christian home. You can only be born again a Christian. It happens at a point in time when you receive the gospel for yourself. Furthermore, this word is in the active voice. What that means is they chose to receive this. No one can force you to believe. You can give someone the information, and our responsibility as believers is to articulate the gospel as clearly as possible so that someone can know what to believe, and yet they must choose to believe it for themselves. They must accept Christ personally. They must receive his gift of salvation by an act of their own volition or will. And this is in the indicative mood here, which means this is a reality. This is what happened to them. They received it. Now, how did they receive it? Well, we're told at the end of verse 2, by which also you are saved if you keep in memory which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. They received it by believing it. Verse 11 tells us as well, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you what? You believed it. The way you receive the gospel is by believing the gospel. But that's not all. Having received it, the next thing we note is they took a stand for it. In which you stand. This is in the perfect tense in this case, which means they believed it, they accepted it, and they were willing from that point on to take a stand for it. And oh, how that is needed in our day, when it is difficult to go even to a church this morning and hear the message of the gospel presented clearly, so that someone would know what God has said and what God has done for them in order to believe it for themselves. For we live in this day of toleration, of pseudo-love, of light convictions in which no one wants to upset the apple cart, as it were. But you know, everywhere Paul went, there was riot or revival, and normally both. Because the gospel, on the one hand, is wonderful good news to the lost sinner who sees their need of salvation, but it is an offense to the religious person who is banking on their good works to get them to heaven. Third thing we notice here is not only the specific message was the gospel and the two responses they received it, took a stand for it, but thirdly, the ongoing effect of holding fast to this message is salvation from sin's penalty. Salvation from sin's penalty. Now we see in verse 2 these words, by which also you are saved. Now, this is in the present tense. Could be translated being saved. And there's some difference of interpretation of what this is referring to, but I'll explain in a moment what I think it is. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I believe what he's referring to here is the fact that as a result of putting their faith in Christ, they were saved, with the result being that they could be saved from sin's power if they held fast to that message. You see, when we think of the concept of salvation, the Bible is clear that it is in three tenses: a past tense for the believer, a present tense for the believer, and a future tense for the believer. When we're talking about being saved from sin's penalty, we're talking again about what Christ did on the cross when he died for our sins and rose again. This becomes ours personally the moment we believe this for ourselves. And should we hold fast to that gospel, which is the foundation for everything in the Christian life, it affords us the opportunity then to be saved from sin's power, its damaging effects in our life, as we anticipate the day we'll be saved from sin's presence when we go to be with the Lord in heaven, either by death or by rapture. And the word saved or salvation or save is used in those kind of ways in the Bible. And thus, if you've been saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell, it is guaranteed one day you will be saved from the presence of sin when you go to be with the Lord. And in the meantime, you have the opportunity to keep on being saved from the power of sin in your Christian life. But to do so, you must hold fast to that word, that message, that gospel. You move away from the gospel and it will have ramifications on the sanctification process in your Christian life. It is very clear. And how again had they responded? They had believed the message of the gospel. Now notice, it didn't say they had surrendered their life to Christ. It doesn't say they had committed their life to Christ. It didn't say they had promised something to Christ or they gave their life to Christ. No, dear friends, that is the wrong response. That is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that in light of what Christ has done for us, all that is needed is for us to believe in Him, to put our trust in Him, who He is and what He's done. And you see, that's what the gospel is all about. And thus, what do we learn from this? Two things. Number one, that the gospel is a message that both believers and unbelievers need to hear. They heard the gospel as an unbeliever, and now that they were saved, Paul's telling it to them again. In fact, the song says it well. I love to tell the story to those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And I hope that you never, never reach a point in your Christian life where you tire of hearing the wonderful message of the gospel. Yes, we understand that there's more in the Bible than the gospel, and there are many Christian truths that are built upon the gospel, but the gospel is the foundation of it all. You take away the gospel and you've reduced Christianity into a series of ethical decisions and moral living instead of understanding it as the message of salvation. And the unbelievers need to hear it as well, don't they? In fact, that's one of the reasons as a believer you're still breathing air and while you're still on this planet, because God wants to use you to share that message with others. A second thing we note, though, is that believers need to take a stand for the gospel and not cave in to false teaching or ecumenical pressure to compromise it. And there is a lot of pressure from the unsaved and even the saved alike to water down the gospel, to grow a church and get bodies into a building by not preaching the gospel, but instead attracting the flesh through worldly music and other means, hoping somewhere along the way maybe we can slip them into heaven. And that is so contrary to what the Word of God has to say. And so in verses 1 and 2, we have seen the entrance of the gospel. In verses 3 and 4, we now are introduced to the elements of the gospel. What exactly is the content of the gospel? And the first thing we want to note is that the gospel of salvation centers in a specific person. A specific person who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Is the gospel important? Paul says it's of primary importance. It's the thing I preached you first of all. There's nothing greater to understand. Nothing more important to know. Nothing more critical to come to grips with than the gospel. It is something he had received personally from Jesus Christ, in which he had personally accepted, and something he proclaimed now to others. And notice, the gospel is about a specific person, Christ. Or the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is significant about this? Well, embodied in that term Christ is the idea of, again, who he is and what he's done. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is nothing less than God who became a man and the only Savior that God ever provided. In fact, put a marker here for a moment and go to your right to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in which we see a glimpse of what Paul preached to them along with his missionary team in his first visit to Corinth. We read in verse 19, For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy was not yes and no, but in him was yes. Notice, who was preached among you? The Son of God, Jesus Christ. They preached the Son of God, God's very own Son. And the Son has the nature of His Father. And you see, Jesus Christ is God, equal with the Father. He is the Son of God, and He's also called Jesus Christ. And Jesus is His earthly name. It's the name that God gave Him, for Jesus literally means Jehovah saves. And thus, embodied in the phrase Lord Jesus Christ is a clarity on the fact that He is fully God and fully man. And the only Savior God ever provided. For you realize when Christ came the first time, He came for three distinct reasons. Number one, He came to reveal God to man. John 1:18 tells us that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So when one would see Jesus Christ coming, walking, teaching, healing, they were seeing God on display. They were seeing God in human form. They were seeing God revealed in the flesh. But He also came, secondly, to reign as Israel's king. That's why when the Magi came, they said, "Where is he that is called King of the Jews?" That's why in preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That is why when the disciples said, "How should we pray?" He said, "Pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Israel had been promised a king and a kingdom, and He came and offered that kingdom, but they rejected Him. Thus, that kingdom has been postponed. Not canceled, but postponed. And will be fulfilled when Christ comes a second time to the earth in judgment, in which He then will set up the kingdom that has long been promised. But the third reason He came was not only to reveal God to man and to reign as Israel king, but to reconcile man to God and to redeem him. And that's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, what did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And thus, when we preach the gospel, we're not preaching a church. We're not preaching a ritual. We're not preaching an experience. We are first and foremost preaching a person. God who became a man, the only Savior God ever provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't enough for Christ to come to earth, for the penalty for sin was death. And thus, as we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, a second key component or element of the gospel is that the gospel of salvation centers in a specific work, namely that Christ died and rose again. That Christ died and rose again. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died." It's the first word we want to underscore. He died. He died. Now, the word "died" again is in the aorist tense. This again speaks of this completed action in the past. He's not dying. He got the job done. It's in the active voice, which means, again, He chose to die. He didn't have to die. He could have called 10,000 angels, as the song says. But He didn't. He died for you and for me. And this is a fact. He literally died. And what is the proof that He died? The proof was He was buried. He was buried because you bury dead people, not living people. He died. He didn't swoon. He didn't pretend death. No, He died, and the proof is He was buried. And that He, next key phrase, rose again. He rose again. And interesting enough, this word is in the perfect tense, which means at a point in time He rose, and He remains alive. And that's why we sing, because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. For I know He holds the future. Because He lives. You see, when the angel said He is not there, He is risen. He rose, never to taste death again. And what is the proof that He rose? He was seen. He was seen. The word hara'o there means the physical act of seeing. People saw Him literally. He did not rise from the dead in some spirit form. He was not some ghost of some kind. No, He rose bodily, though in a glorified state. And that is why, as I've said so many times, if you're going to go to the tomb of Confucius today, or Muhammad today, or of some Buddha today, or such, you would find their body. But if you would go to the tomb of Jesus Christ today, you would find nothing. For He died and rose again. Now, what is significant about His death is that the penalty for sin is death. And thus, from the very time Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they were separated from God, the physical death process began, and God pictured salvation through the death of an innocent animal and the shedding of His blood and the offer of its coats of skin to clothe the guilty sinner. And so in the same way, God gave a Son to die for our sins, to shed His blood so we could be clothed with the righteousness of God in Christ. And He rose again as proof. As proof that God accepted His payment. Rose again. Passive voice. God did it. God did it. God raised Him from the dead. God was not dissatisfied with His death, but fully satisfied with His death. And thus on the third day, God raised Christ from the dead as proof that I have accepted what Christ did on that cross. Which leads us to the third element of the gospel, namely the gospel of salvation centers in a specific accomplishment, namely that Christ died, underscore it, for our sins. For our sins. Now, if you notice closely, the phrase "for our sins" here is only attached to His death. It is not attached to His burial. It is not attached to His resurrection. It is only attached to His death. And why is that? It is attached to His death because when He died, He got the job done. Never needed to be repeated. Furthermore, you see the word "for" here? It is the Greek word "huper," which is a preposition of substitution. I mean, in other words, Christ died on our behalf. Christ died as our substitute. And He, in His death, offered a complete sacrifice for all sin, for all time, for all men, forever. That is why on that cross, it was there He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Because He was experiencing spiritual death on that cross. And then He gave up the ghost and offered His body as sacrifice for sin. And before He did, He cried out, "It is finished, paid in full." You see, Christ was not sent down to Hades to be tormented by Satan as if the penalty for sin had not been fully paid on the cross. Oh no. He cried out, "It is finished," while He was still on that cross. His death was a complete sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. And it's a fact of human history. He died for our sins, and He got the job done. You say, well, what's the proof of that? Well, there are three evidences of the gospel that are underscored here in this passage. The first is the gospel fulfilled the scriptures. The gospel fulfilled the Scriptures. If you notice closely, it says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again according to the Scriptures. Notice, the burial isn't the gospel, and the fact that He was seen isn't the gospel. According to the Scriptures, is only attached to His death for our sins and resurrection from the grave. And these fulfilled the Old Testament Scriptures. Now you say, well, what Scriptures did they fulfill? Well, you could put here passages like Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Christ, and yet the very words He uttered on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me, are there. Later in Psalm 22, they pierced My hands and My feet, which speak of His crucifixion. Again, interesting. For the Jews stoned their criminals, they did not crucify them. And yet it was predicted Christ would be crucified. Psalm 22. There was Isaiah 53. Where it's those wonderful verses where He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Written some 700 years before Christ came. There was Zechariah 12 and verse 10. They will look on Him in whom they have pierced. Again, predicting His crucifixion. There would be Psalm 16 verse 10 that spoke of His resurrection. And thus the gospel was predicted in the Old Testament. And Christ's death and resurrection fulfilled the Scriptures. Now, in Christ's first coming, there was over 100 very specific prophecies fulfilled. The odds mathematically of one man fulfilling a fraction of them are astronomical, let alone over 100. And this is partly what distinguishes Christianity from the religions of the world, which are minus fulfilled prophecy. You do not find this in the Quran. You do not find this in the Hindu Vedas. You do not find this in the Book of Mormon. You do not find this in the sayings of Buddha. The Bible puts its integrity on the line and its credibility at stake by saying, this is what God predicted, and it'll come to pass. And sure enough, it did. Time and time and time again. For the gospel fulfilled the Scriptures. But a second proof we see in this passage is that the gospel is historically credible and verifiable. It is historically credible and verifiable. In other words, there were numerous eyewitness accounts of not only the death of Christ, but also His resurrection from the grave. This wasn't some myth someone thought of. This wasn't some tale someone spun. There were eyewitnesses, over 500, that could have alleged and come to the testimony of the reality that Christ truly rose from the dead. You say, well, who are some of them? Well, we see a little listing here in verse 5. He was seen by Cephas, first person mentioned. And Cephas is another name for Peter, who was the chief apostle and previous thrice denier of Jesus Christ. Remember that on the night in which He was crucified, do you know Him? No, no, no. And yet, some 40 plus days later, it would be that very same Peter who would stand in front of a Jewish audience and preach the death and resurrection of Christ and call on them to repent or to change their mind about the Messiah they had killed. What emboldened him later that was missing when he denied the Lord three times? Two basic things. Number one, the Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost. And number two, he had seen the risen Christ and he was never the same. A second witness that is referred to in verse 5. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Now, there were only 11 at that time, but they're called the 12 because that's their label, the 12. And they were the chief authorities in the early church who And interesting enough, they had previously deserted Jesus Christ as well. All but John deserted Christ at the cross. And what is amazing about these 12 is that they would later go on, in almost every case but John, to be martyred for their faith in Christ. Now, frankly, are you going to put your life on the line and die for something that's a myth? And while they deserted the Lord Jesus when he hung on the cross, as a result of seeing the resurrected Christ, their lives were forever changed to the point they were willing to die for him. What made the difference? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if that wasn't enough, we could call to the witness stand, verse 6. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren or believers at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present when 1 Corinthians was written, but some have fallen asleep or died. So here we see some 500 believers who saw the risen Christ at one time. Now that is a lot of witnesses. Can you imagine a courtroom scene regarding, did you really see Jesus Christ? Number 383, 484, 499, 500. I mean, can you imagine one person after another saying, I saw him. I put my hand in his nail prints. I this and that and this and that. I mean, that is overwhelming testimony in any court of law. But that is in all we see in verse 7. After that, he was seen by James. Now, who's James? He's the half-brother of Jesus, who had been an unbeliever prior to Christ's resurrection. He's a half-brother in the sense they had the same mother, but not the same father. For James had Joseph as his father. Jesus had legally Joseph as his father, but technically the Holy Spirit was the one involved there. James. Now, if that wasn't enough, we see in the rest of verse 5, then by all the apostles. Now, why does he say all the apostles? Because at the previous appearance of Christ to the 12, doubting Thomas was not there. And Thomas said, I won't believe unless I see the nail prints and I put my finger in them and such. And we know the Lord Jesus appears and says, okay, Thomas, here I am, go ahead. And he bowed down and he said, my Lord and my God. The climactic verse of the book of John. And then there's an unlikely witness to Christ, the resurrected Christ, verse 8. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. In other words, Paul, formerly known as Saul, who had been previously the chief persecutor of Christians, met the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in him on the road to Damascus, in which he was going to capture Christians and put them in jail. Dear friends, the gospel is historically credible. The gospel is historically verifiable. Unlike Mormonism, unlike Islam and so forth, that makes numerous historical claims but can never support those claims. Historically. But that isn't true when it comes to the Bible. For again, we have seen the entrance of the gospel. We have seen the elements of the gospel. We have seen the evidences of the gospel. Now, in doing so, we see actually in those evidences a third proof of the gospel. Namely, that the gospel is personally transforming. It's personally transforming. I mean, Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. If you question the truth of the Bible and of Christianity, explain to me what happened to Saul of Tarsus. Explain to me how the chief persecutor of Christianity got totally transformed. From Saul, who was putting Christians to death, to to Paul, who was willing to be put to death for Jesus Christ because he personally encountered the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And remember, God wants to change your destiny first and then your life. Thus we read in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, if that's true, how did you become an apostle? Well, God saved me by His grace. And God called me by His grace. And God enabled me by His grace. Sounds like you're pretty impressed with grace, Paul. I am. I am a total product of grace, of God's unmerited favor, undeserved blessing, because of who God is in Christ, what Christ has done. Thus, he says in verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." You see, the gospel emphasizes and expresses the grace of God. And dear friends, salvation is all about grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. We're not only saved by grace, we're kept saved by grace. We can now walk with the Lord by grace. We can now grow in the Lord by grace. And we can actually serve the Lord, not because we've earned it or deserved it, but it's all because of grace. So how did you receive this grace? How did you receive this salvation? How did you receive this gospel? Verse 11 tells us, "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you what?" You just believed. You just believed it for yourself. You chose to put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ as He's presented in the gospel. Do you know what all of this means to you as a believer? It means, first of all, that you can have tremendous confidence in your Bible. In your Bible. That it, what it teaches is true and what it predicts gets fulfilled. That book you hold in your hand this morning is nothing less than the very Word of God. The only book God ever wrote. And God predicted it, and sure enough, it came to pass. And if He kept His past promises, won't He keep His promises to you? Secondly, you can have tremendous confidence in who Jesus Christ is. For He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," referring to the temple of His body. And only God Himself can do that. You see, Jesus Christ is God who became a man. For God cannot die, but a man could die. And Christ tasted death for everyone. Hebrews 2:9. Thirdly, you can have tremendous confidence in Christ's substitutionary and sacrificial death. As He died for you and He paid for your sins, and His resurrection was the canceled check that proved the Father accepted His payment for you and for me. God raised Him from the dead because God says, "I'm satisfied with what Christ has done. I will raise my Son from the dead, never to taste death again, so that as a living Savior, He could give to all who put their faith in Him a free and forever salvation." Which means you can have tremendous confidence in your eternal salvation. As it rests on the person, the work, and the accomplishment of Jesus Christ alone. And this can give you 100% assurance of your destiny. You see, if salvation depends on you doing anything, if it depends on your works, if it depends on your walk, if it depends on your fruit, instead of on the finished work of Christ and the promises of God, then you're not going to know for sure. Because you're part of the plan yet. Until you realize God provided for you, outside of you and in spite of you, a perfect salvation through the work of Christ, which He offers to you as a gift, which you personally receive at a point in time when you put your trust in Him alone. What this also means for you as a believer is you can have tremendous confidence for today and tomorrow. Help for today and hope for tomorrow. Why? Because he's not dead, dear friend. He's alive. He's risen from the grave. He ever lives to make intercession for you. In your trials, he can say, my grace is sufficient for you, for he's not in the grave. He's alive. And one day he's coming again, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, dear believer, you can have tremendous confidence in your Bible, in your Savior, in His finished work, in your salvation, and know that His grace is available for today and tomorrow. But if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ alone, and you've never been saved by the grace of God, what this means is that your eternal destiny can be forever changed today by the grace of God. Can be forever changed today by the grace of God. In fact, turn with me, if you would, in closing to 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5. We begin in verse 11. 1 John 5 and verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He does not have the Son of God does not have life. Imagine for a moment, if you could, this Bible being Jesus Christ and this pen being eternal life. For you to have eternal life, you need Christ. When you put your trust in Him and you receive Him by faith, and upon hearing the gospel, he that has the Son has eternal life. He that doesn't have the Son doesn't have eternal life. Now, it doesn't say he that has Duluth Bible Church has eternal life. No church can save you, including this one. But if you have Christ, if you've trusted in Christ, if you've received Christ by faith alone in Him, you have eternal life. You say, what guarantee do I have? Verse 13 answers that for us. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And then as a result, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Notice, according to verse 13, God says you can know. Like you know your name, like you know your email, like you know your address, like you know whether you're married or not. You can know. You have, right now, eternal life. Why? Because if you have believed in the name of the Son of God, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose again, in receiving Christ, you received eternal life. And therefore, you can know that you have it. And the guarantee, verse 13, is these things have I written to you. Again, God said it, Christ did it, you believe it, that settles it, you can know it, and you can know it beyond the shadow of a doubt. And the time to settle that is today. Your eternal destiny can be forever changed today by the grace of God. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You'll never be worthy of it. But it can be yours. And you can know it. And you can have it. And you can be assured of it today. Because now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You don't have to sign a card, raise a hand, walk an aisle, pray a prayer. You need to do the one thing God wants you to do, namely to respond to the gospel by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again, and so that you bank your eternal destiny on Him and Him alone, and not on you or your works or ritual or anything else. And the moment you do, that salvation is yours. Eternal life is yours. You're forgiven. You have a home in heaven. You can know beyond the shadow of a doubt, I have been saved. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You can know it. So do you know it? You know, frankly, I don't know any better day than today. On resurrection morning, called Easter, to know I've been saved. If you've never made that decision, I appeal to you. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the Word of God, for the Gospel, the good news. And what good news it is. But it's only good news to those who know they are lost and hopeless and helpless and hell-bound. Those who know they cannot earn their salvation. They cannot work for it. They can never measure up. What good news it is to know that you sent your Son and He measured up for us. You sent your Son and He died for us. You sent your Son and He rose from the dead. And He now offers salvation as a free gift. For those of us who have been saved, may we never lose the joy of our salvation. May we not forget the pit from which we were dug. May we hold fast that message, which is the foundation for salvation in our Christian lives, like it was for salvation from hell. Oh, may in the days and years to come, till the Lord Jesus comes, may Duluth Bible Church stand on the gospel. And may we be a church marked by clarity on the gospel and a willingness to reach out to others with the gospel. And Father, for anyone that's here who's never been saved, in the quietness of their heart where they're seated today, I pray they would settle that decision. They would put their trust in Christ and His finished work alone and know for sure they're saved, because You've promised that to every believer because of what Christ has done. We thank You so much that we serve now a risen Savior. And we thank You in Jesus' name.